pray it would be an encouragement to the sheep. And Lord, if there is one or two here today that are not a sheep yet, oh God, stir them, convict them, cause them, Father, to look to Jesus, the one who can save them and give them life. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're not going to read it just yet, but we're going to get there. Now, I want to talk, if you have a bulletin, by the way, in the back of the bulletin, you have the sermon outline. Don't go break taking my ark. And we looked at last week what happened with the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, when it was taken. Let me start by saying, nobody wants to hear bad news. I don't know anybody in their right mind who enjoys bad news. I hate bad news. I hate when the phone rings at 2 in the morning, because I know it's never good, right? It's either somebody fooling around or something coming our way that's not good. I don't know of anybody who has a biopsy and wants to hear, there's a problem here. Nobody does. If it wants to hear, there's no problem. Nobody wants to hear their accountant say, you're going to owe big this year. Who wants to hear that, right? Nobody wants to hear when they have a little pain in their tooth, it's going to require a root canal. We had a big conversation Saturday night, Friday night over my house. Nobody wants to hear that. And nobody wants to hear that the company that they've been working for so long is going out of business in 3 months. That's a bummer. Nobody wants to hear bad news. Well, the last thing that Eli and his daughter-in-law, which would be Phinehas' wife, wanted to hear in 1 Samuel 4 was bad news. You see, the Philistines had just defeated the Israelites in battle. So the Jewish leaders foolishly decide, hey, let's bring in the Ark of God. Let's bring it in. Yeah? And maybe they remembered the glory days of Joshua when they would bring the Ark, especially like when they went around Jericho, the Ark would be what would be led by the priest, and then, of course, after 7 days, they would yell and shout and the walls came down. So they think, hey, maybe it'll be like that. And maybe it'll be sort of like a religious good luck charm. It'll help us. You know, we'll win the battle because we have God's furniture with us. Well, you know the rest of the story concerning the Philistines. As we saw last week, the Philistines end up slaughtering the Jews, even though they do bring the ark in there. They end up killing Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest. And ultimately, they capture and take the ark. We see that God's judgment indeed was on the house of Eli, and it was beginning as He had promised would happen. Well, now Eli, as we're going to look in chapter 4, is nervously waiting for the news from the battlefield. The very last thing he wants to hear is that the Ark of God is gone. You see, the taking of the Ark would be the worst news that Eli could hear. Nothing worse than the Ark would be gone. Well, with this very short setup, I'd like to look at the effects of the capturing of the Ark and what it had and how it affected three different individuals. The first one is Eli. Secondly, Phinehas' wife. And third, the little baby that is born, who she names Ichabod. So please turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to look at verses 12 to 18 to start off with. Then we're going to look at the first point, Eli. And I titled this point, From Dread to Dead. Eli. Chapter 4, verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. But his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Well, for 40 years, Eli is the judge over Israel. And he's also the high priest, probably for longer. Now, nobody in Israel is more concerned about the ark leaving Shiloh, which is where it was, and being brought into the battle than Eli himself. Because as high priest, he is the guardian of the ark of God. And as high priest, he was responsible for letting it go into the battle. Nobody understood the ramifications of losing the ark better than Eli. You see, it would be a major blow to all of Israel. And he dreaded losing the symbol of the presence of God, which is what it was. It would be like this. It would be like one day America losing the Statue of Liberty. Somebody were to take all the bolts and nuts out of it and they would go away. Right? The Statue of Liberty is a symbol of freedom for us, is it not? And it would be a psychological blow to America to have it taken away. Now, some Christians dread losing things like the pastor from a church. Many times I've heard, you know, Christians say, oh, our pastor's going to be leaving. And the people are really upset and they dread it. They dread it. Some Christians dread the fact that certain church members are going to be leaving, as if the church will not function without them. And I've been guilty of this. I remember about 8 years ago, one of the elders of North Shore Baptist Church, Charlie and Myrna Volz, Charlie Volz, was leaving after like 30-some-odd years of being a pillar in that body. And they were going to move to Florida. And I said to myself, oh, boy, wow, the church is losing like a real strong believer. Well, we're never going to get over this. And I was really guilty of that. And, you know, as the Lord would have it, as Charlie was walking out the door and going on to another part of the kingdom, so to speak, while another man was walking in named Jim Gavigan, who God has blessed us mightily over the last 8 years with him. So I was guilty of that, but sometimes we do that. Some dread losing the hymns. Some dread losing the wood pulpit. Oh, don't put that Lucite thing there. We need the wood. Right? Some don't ever want to see pews replaced with chairs. Listen, we really should never dread losing anything or any person in particular. Why? Because no one is the church and no one is irreplaceable. No one is. Look, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. Did he not? That means there's nobody greater than John the Baptist, born of woman. And yet, you know that by the time he's 33 years old, he's gone. Here's the man that we would say in our flesh, boy, you know what? If that guy lives into his 70s or 80s, imagine what he'll do for the kingdom. Right? 33 years old. And by the way, the last 7 or 8 months was spent in a dungeon. And so, you know, we would say, how could we survive without such a great man? Well, no man is the church. No man is the church. Man can be replaced. The only thing that we should dread losing is the gospel. We should dread losing the gospel. And when I say lose the gospel, I don't just mean the preaching and teaching of it, which I certainly do mean that, but I mean also the living of the gospel. We must not lose the gospel. The day we stop declaring and living the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that entails, the day we lose that, we should tremble. We should tremble. Well, now in verse 13, we read that Eli's heart, it trembled for the ark of God. And in verse 15, we read that Eli was an old man, 98 years old to be exact, and he was blind. And we're told that he's sitting, waiting for the news to come from the field about the battle. And when news does come, and it does come, a messenger comes from the battle line, and he's coming with bad news. It's not good news. And Eli hears the noise of the outcry, and he asks in verse 14, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the messenger then tells him in verse 17. And he tells him four things in verse 17. He says, first of all, the Israelite army, they have fled from the Philistine army. Secondly, he says, listen, there's been a great slaughter. And we know from the last week there were 30,000 Israelites that lost their lives there. Then he says, guess what, Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were killed by the Philistines. And lastly, he says, and the ark of God was captured by the Philistines. Now, notice Eli's reaction when he hears that in verse 18. Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. The news of the ark being taken was like a bolt of lightning. Thank you, brother. It was like a bolt of lightning that struck through Eli's heart. Listen. It's not the news that 30,000 Israelites have just lost their lives that rivets Eli. And it's not even the news that his two sons are dead. But it is the news that the ark has been taken that basically kills him. You see, his heart trembles for the ark of God, not for his sons, and nor for the people of Israel. Remember that twice already he was told, it was prophesied to him, that God's judgment was coming upon him and his household, and that his household was going to be cut off, and that his two sons would die in one day. He knew that. He was told that. He said, well, it's the Lord. Let the Lord do what's good in his sight, right? But Eli was not told, and it was not prophesied to him, that the ark would actually be taken and leave Israel. And you see, Eli really does have a one-track mind, and it is for the ark of God. Why? Because it is Israel's most valuable possession. It really is. And sadly, as its most valuable possession, it was being carried into battle by two unfaithful men. Priests, because only the priests could carry it. Reminds me when I was 17 years old and I was parking cars, one of my many jobs, and I was a valet parker for a restaurant. And one day this guy pulls up in a brand new, it would have been like a 1977 Corvette. And I open the door and I'm ready to, you know, park it for him. And he looks at me and he says, "No, I'll park it myself." He was not going to let me get into that valuable car and park it for him. Right? Well, that's what Eli's focus is on. It's focuses on the ark. He's thinking of the ark and the ark only. Right? Well, it seems that Eli doesn't really seem too concerned about his sons. And it almost seems as if he's kind of given up on them, right? Divine judgment has already been passed. He's been told twice that they are going to perish, and they are past the point of redemption. It's too late, he's told. It's too late. Now, I'd like to pause here for a second, and I'd like us to consider how Eli must have felt in his own heart, knowing that his sons were sort of past the point, or unsaved. All right? Now, yes, Eli knew that salvation was of the Lord. He knew that. And he knew that he couldn't save them, but still they were his sons. Still, they were his sons. Now, how might you or I feel if they were our sons? Right? As bad as they were, and they were bad. But how might we feel? Would our hearts not be filled with grief to raise our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to surround them with the things of God, and to pray endlessly for them? And yet, at the end of the day, they die godless, and they never truly surrender their hearts to Jesus Christ? Now maybe his boys made a profession of faith, but they never obviously lived it. You know, as parents, our greatest desire for our kids should be that they would know Jesus Christ. Should it not? Should it not? Moses, you have a very sweet little girl. And if she's like you and her mother, she's going to be smart, and she's going to be witty, she's going to be all those things, certainly good looking. But at the end of the day, what do you want for her? You want her to know Jesus, do you not? You want her to love God. Let us never lose that aim or that focus. Let us continually be crying out to God for their souls. Listen, every time we have a prayer meeting, whether it's here, which we will after the service today, we'll have a little prayer meeting, or whether it's at a Bible study or anywhere else, anytime we come around to Noah and Brenda, they say, "I want to pray for Joe's soul, that God would save him. I want to pray that God would save Joe." Because at the end of the day, what difference does it make if Joe is a really famous person? Or if Joe becomes a multi-billionaire? Or if Joe has power and authority and influence over whole nations? At the end of the day, what difference does it make if he dies apart from Christ? You see what I'm saying? So the most important thing, the greatest thing that we could ever want for Joe, or parents could want for any son, is that he would know Jesus. Right? He would know Jesus. Because Jesus said, what difference does it make if he gains all those things but loses his own soul? Because his soul is more valuable than those other things anyway. Well, Eli, he may have lost all hope, but we don't have to. Why don't we have to? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. There is hope for the wayward son or the wayward daughter. And there is hope for the unsaved spouse. There is. There is hope for them. And there is hope for those who are religious, but they're not righteous in Christ. There is hope for the multitude of godless people who surround you at your jobs and in your neighborhood, and even maybe in your own home. There is hope. Remember what the apostles, they asked Jesus when the rich young ruler comes to him, and then when he hears, in order to be saved, he's got to give up what his heart is bent on, his idol, which is his stuff, and he walks away an unbeliever. And they say to Jesus, whoa, if this rich guy who has been really good his whole life, if he can't be saved, they say, then who can? All right? And Jesus answers them. And what does he say? He says, with man it is impossible. He says, but with God all things are possible. And you must hold on to that. With God it's possible. Let us never lose hope or throw in the towel thinking, hey, you know what? God's never going to save my wife. God's never going to save my son. God's never going to save my very wicked uncle or cousin or brother or etc., etc., or that guy at work who's really bad. Because you don't know. You don't know. God delights to save the one who seems unsavable. I've said this before, but quite honestly, if we lived in the first century in Jerusalem, and a guy named Saul of Tarsus was coming our way, and we heard, hey, guess what? Saul's got saved. We would say, no way, I don't believe that, man. That guy hates Christians. We would not believe it. We would say, he's a trick. It's a trick. God saved the chief of sinners. Listen, Eric, you are not the chief of sinners. You can be second chief, but you can't be chief because Paul's the chief. Bible says he's the chief. God saved the worst of the worst. And if he could save the chief, then he can save all the underlings of the chief, which we could all be, and which we are. God delights to save those who seem unsavable. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to something that Eli says in verse 13, and that is, what he's doing is he's sitting on a seat. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated seat, 127 times it's used in the Old Testament as the word throne. Sometimes it's used as seat, but 127 times the same Hebrew word is used as the word throne. And I believe in Eli's case, it denotes a seat of honor or a place of authority. And when he fell from his chair and he dies, I believe it's symbolizing or telling us he is literally being dethroned. He's being, his family and his line is being dethroned. They were no longer leading Israel. They were no longer leading Israel. And when he falls backward on his seat, a dynasty is ended. It's kind of like when the Democrats have their nomination coming up pretty soon, and they will nominate Barack Obama. It's kind of like for Hillary Clinton and the Clinton clan, a dynasty will now end. That's it. They're done. Now, this clears the way with Samuel, for Samuel to come, and it clears the way having Eli and his house sort of out of the way. Now God's man, who is Samuel, he will lead God's people for a season, and ultimately David will come. And ultimately from David, Christ will come. You see, it is God who places men on thrones and he takes them off of thrones. Listen to what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest man in the world of his day. Listen to what he says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He says, and he, God, changes the times and the seasons. He, God, removes kings and raises up kings. He, God, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so we ought not to panic concerning who our leaders are, because God is the one who allows them and places them wherever they are, good or bad, and God is the one who takes them away, good or bad. And listen, God can raise up or knock down us off our thrones if we refuse to obey. God can take the king down and God can take us down too. And he will knock us backwards if we are outwardly religious, but yet we're inwardly rotten. He'll knock us back. He can destroy an evil regime in one day, and he can raise up a nation in one day, and he can crush a nation in one day. And because he is the Lord of hosts, and host means armies, because he is the Lord of hosts, he has the power to do whatever he wills. Now many think that because nothing happens to the wicked, that nothing will happen to the wicked in the end. But listen to this very hard verse that Paul gives us in Romans 9:22. And it's saying an awful lot, and I would need days to expound it, but listen to what he's saying. He says that this is concerning the wicked who we think, oh, well, look, nothing ever happens to them. But wait, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if God does that? What if God is pleased to let them do what they do for a season so that he could show his power and magnify himself even in his wrath? What if God chose to do that? But there's another reason that God is patient with evildoers. That's one reason. Here's another one. 2 Peter 3:9. And the us here, of course, is talking about the believers. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Here we go again. Toward us, not willing that any, that's the us, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, God is patient because he's going to save people. He is a people that he's chosen to save, and he's going to save them. God is patient. Amen that he's patient, because quite honestly, I don't know that I could be as patient as he is with me as I am. That I could never have that kind of patience. But God is patient. He's very patient. Well, Eli feared the worst, and the worst came to pass. So first his heart was broken, and then, of course, he falls backward and his neck is broken. So we looked at Eli, from dread to dead. Now let's look at Phinehas' wife. And I titled that, From Natal to Fatal, verses 19 and 20. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, Do not fear, for you have a son. You have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Well, we see from verse 19 that Phinehas' wife, she is indeed close to giving birth. Now she's married to Eli's son, and he's a priest, but he's also, as we know, a very godless man. You see, her husband, he's a thief, and he's an adulterer, and he has caused many of the Israelites to fall away from God and sin. So when she hears about the news of the ark and her father-in-law and her husband, her deep sorrow triggers her labor. Think of the triple whammy that she receives at once, and you can understand why she would go into labor like that, right? First of all, Eli, a man who she probably revered and respected as Israel's spiritual leader, he's dead, right? And secondly, her husband, not a good guy, but still her husband and the father of her child and maybe other children, he's dead. And lastly, and maybe the greatest part, is the loss of the Ark of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think it's wise to give a pregnant lady really bad news. I don't think it's wise. When Claudia was pregnant with Gloria, I really tried hard not to say anything that would upset her, get her frazzled, or bring any bad news into the house. Sadly, I think I've slacked off over the years in that area, but then when she was pregnant, I did try hard. Now, I want to suggest to you two things about this woman, Phinehas' wife, that I think we can see from the text. First of all, she was a woman with a tender spirit. Now, the reason I say this is because she cared about Eli and she cared about Phinehas, right? She could have said, my husband, that adulterer, that thief, that no good for nothing husband of mine, he got what he deserved. Good. He's gone. She could have said that, right? And you know what? She probably would not have been like all that off to say that. But you got to believe that she knew the shenanigans of her husband. You got to believe she knew it. And the reason I say you got to believe she knew it, because if we go back into chapter 2, verse 22 of 1 Samuel, we're told concerning Hophni and Phinehas and all the things they were doing, i.e. sleeping with women at the door, stealing the food, right? Being bad judges. If we read it there that all of Israel knew the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. And you know and I know that if all of a group knows it, your wife knows it too. You can't hide that kind of stuff. So all of Israel knew, so she knew too. But she doesn't hold a grudge against her husband. In fact, she's moved by his death. Secondly, the second thing I think we learned about this woman is I see in her is that she is a woman with a gracious spirit. Now, unlike her husband, she had a great concern for the ark of God. She had a reverence for God and was distraught because the glory had departed from Israel. Right? She had a devout and affection for God and his sacred things. Right? She could take no joy in the birth of her son, knowing that the ark of God was gone. It was not a joyous occasion for her. The women who were assisting her tried to encourage her, say, hey, you have a son. What greater joy for a woman in that day, or really any day, than to bring a child into the world? And in that culture, to bring a son into the world, that was really the ultimate joy. But instead of a time of great joy, it becomes a time of great fear and despair for her. And so we see that she went from natal to fatal. And lastly, Ichabod. Let's look at Ichabod. From glory to gone, verses 21 and 22. Then she named her child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Listen, she's so distraught that the ark is gone, that she leaves the world with a memorial to this travesty. And she names her newborn son a name that would be a constant reminder to everybody in the next generation of what happened. And she names him Ichabod. Ichabod. In fact, she says it twice. She says it twice so that the ladies who were taking care of her would make no mistake of what the name was or what the name was to mean. Ichabod. And the name means no glory, or where is the glory, or the glory is gone. As Hannah would be reminded every time she would talk or call Samuel's name, that she was heard of God. Remember, she prayed and named Samuel Samuel because she was heard of God. So too, every time someone heard the name Ichabod, they would be reminded that the glory of God had departed from Israel. They would remember that Israel was arkless, that the glory of Israel was lost, and there was no hope of it returning. God had allowed his glory to be taken out of Israel. It wasn't captured. He allowed it to go. We read in Psalm 78, verses 60 and 61, we read there, so that he, that is God, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. What the psalmist is saying is, God allowed the ark to be taken and then to go into Philistine captivity for a season. Now let's determine how the glory of God was departed. You see, when the ark left, the Ten Commandments were taken with it. And the Ten Commandments were the symbol of God's law, of God's word. It was like God's word was leaving. The Ten Commandments were going. Also the cherubim were taken. Those were the two creatures that were on each side of the ark, and they were a symbol of worship and power of God. That was gone. And the mercy seat, which was between the cherubim, that was gone. And that was a place where the yearly sacrifice for the sins of all the people of all the nation, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Atonement was made for all of Israel, and that was gone. For the Jewish people, this was like losing the energy and the power source of the things of God. It would be like the kids today, they're going to go up to youth camp, and they're bringing their battery, they're bringing their flashlights, because it's extremely dark at nighttime. But guess what, Glow, and guess what, Kayla, and guess what, Jazenia, where are you? There you are. Guess what? And Abby, guess what? If you don't have batteries in that thing, it's going to be black. There's going to be no light. That's what it's like for Israel. There's no light. The power source is gone. And so they're depressed. The ark was the presence of God and the power of his forgiveness. And in the ark was the presence of the covenant between God and his people. But now they were gone. Now Ichabod. Listen, there are many names that people do not want to be called. There are many names, right? There are names that people do not want to be associated with. Nobody wants to be called a draft dodger. Nobody wants to be called a Benedict Arnold. Nobody does. Nobody wants to be called a Judas Iscariot. Nobody wants to be called a peeping Tom, or a child molester, or a racist, or a bigot. Nobody wants to be called those things, right? I don't want to be called those things, and you don't want to be called those things. And listen, there are a lot of names the church and Christians are called. We're called all kinds of things. We could sit here and make a laundry list, the God Squad, the Holy Rollers, the Jesus Freaks, the Nuts, and everything else. We can be called a lot of things. But the last name we ever want to be called and the last name we ever want to see over our door is Ichabod. We don't want to see Ichabod. No church in their right mind wants the name Ichabod attached to that church. And this is exactly what Jesus threatens the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. All right? Now, of course, they're a church that have many good things. Right? These are the seven churches of Revelation. They have many good things about them, but they have a problem. And because of this one problem, Jesus says, if you don't change, if you don't repent, it's going to be big-time trouble. It's going to be Ichabod. He says, listen, nevertheless, you know all these great things? Nevertheless, there's a problem. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. First love is Christ, His gospel, living the gospel. You've left it. It's mechanical. You're going through the motions, right? But it's not of me anymore, that you have left your first love. Then he says, therefore, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. What? Or what's going to happen? Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Ichabod. I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. That's Ichabod. That's Ichabod. You see, the Ephesian church, they did a lot of good things, but they had a blemish, and they left their first love of Christ and His gospel. And if they don't repent and return to what they were doing in the beginning, which is first, their first love, Christ, Jesus will remove their lampstand. What he basically means is that the glory of God is going to depart. In other words, he's going to shut the lights out. You are no longer, Ephesian church, you are no longer going to be a light to the community, to those around you. I'm going to dim and take away the light that you are. No longer will the glory of God be in that place. When God writes Ichabod over a church, they are no longer a light to the community. They are no longer a true gospel witness. The world is stumbling in darkness and they need a light, and the church, the local church, is to be that light. Listen, a church can look alive. It can have lots of people, lots of money, lots of programs, and yet they can have Ichabod written over it. Let's see it. We'll see it in Sardis. Another one of the seven churches. Now this is Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he, this is Christ, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. You know what that means? There's a lot going on there. Everybody thinks this is the place to be. This has got the great preaching, the great teaching, all the programs, the kids, the adults, the seniors. You guys have got it. But from Jesus' point of view, which I might add is the only one that really counts, but you are dead. Ichabod. But you are dead. Oh, you've got all the accoutrements, you have all the trimmings, you have all the stuff, but you don't have me. You don't have the power of the gospel. You don't have the power of the Spirit. You are Ichabod. I've taken my glory from that place. They look good, they sound good, the people praise them for what seems like success, but Ichabod, gifted preachers, polished musicians, well-orchestrated services, but Ichabod. If a church loses its lampstand, it has no light, and the glory of God is gone. Listen, where there is no true gospel, there is no light. Now we can see a contrast with an Ichabod church with a church that is not an Ichabod church. And let's look now at Smyrna. Again, one of the seven churches. Do I have one more there? Did I do one more? No, I'm going to tell it to you. All right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, talking about the church of Smyrna. He says, I know your works. We're just trying this out for the first time, my wife and I are doing this, so pretty good. All right. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. All right, right there. Work, tribulation, poverty. This is a church that's hurting. Right? Tribulation and poverty, that's a lot of persecution. Poverty, they're not doing so well. Maybe because of persecution, they're not doing well at all. Right? He says, but you are rich. Not in physical things, not in money. They don't have the bells and the whistles, right? But you are rich. You're spiritually rich. You have joy. It is well with my soul. That's being rich, right? You are rich. Again, look how the world looks at the church, or how the church looks at the church, and how Jesus looks at the church. Very different. Very different. They were rich in spiritual blessings. They were rich in faith. They were rich in peace. They were rich in hope. Why? Because they loved Christ and were beaming out the light of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, God will leave a place if he's not glorified in that place. The building may exist, the people may still meet there, but there will be no power of the Spirit there. And sadly, many churches have Ichabod written over them today. They're peddling a feel-good or a social gospel, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how devastating it was for Israel to lose the Ark of God, but how much more is it for a church today, for God, to write Ichabod over that church? Well, in closing, let me leave you with four things to consider. Four things to consider. The first thing, your greatest concern should be for Christ's church. Eli and Phinehas' wife were more concerned about the Ark of God leaving Israel than losing loved ones. I'm not saying don't be concerned about your loved ones. But Christ and his church and the glory that's all his, that should be a real major concern for us. We should be more concerned with Christ and his church than about ourselves, should we not? And we should be more concerned about public worship and glory to God than our private endeavors. And we should be more concerned with the proclamation of the gospel than our own problems. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about our problems and our own endeavors, but Christ should be first on our concern list. Love for and participation in Christ's church should take precedence over personal matters. It's very simple. If Christ died for the church, then it should take a priority in our lives. And I know that we don't really have a real grasp in America in this day of what the church really means. I know it's sort of like a compartment in our lives, but it ought not to be. It ought not to be. We are blood brothers and sisters. God loves each one of us the same, which is with all of his being, he loves us, each and every one that is his. And so therefore, participation in this body is not a you know, do it if you like kind of thing. It ought to be ingrained in us. We have to love one another. When we love one another and serve one another and put others above ourselves, guess what? We are showing the world around us that we're his, that he owns us. The church. This is the institution that God has set up. And not even the gates of hell will stand against it. And this little body in this little place has to be a light to where it is. And each of us has the mandate to share the good news around us and to love each other and to care about each other. We ought to care about each other. Your problems ought to be my problems. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We're the church. And I know we're sinners. And I know that we don't always get along. But you know what? Where Christ is in the middle of something, we can get along. And we can put our differences aside. And we can submit to one another. That's hard, right? Hard doing that kind of stuff. But where Christ is, that can be done and glory can be given. Secondly, we shouldn't take comfort in earthly blessings when there is spiritual decay. We should not take comfort in earthly blessings where there is spiritual decay. Listen, Phinehas' wife took no joy in the birth of her son when the glory of God had departed. She took no joy. She could not. The glory of God weighed heavy on her, even heavier than the bringing of a new life. And mainly, really, I'm talking to those with unsaved children or loved ones. How can we rejoice in our children's achievements in this life when they're still spiritually dead? How can we catapult our joy for them when they're still spiritually dead? How can we take comfort in their accomplishments when, at the end of the day, they don't know Christ? Listen, I am glad that my unsaved relatives have good health. And I'm glad that they have good jobs. And I'm glad that when they lose a job, they get a job. And I pray for those things. I do pray for those things. But there is truly no good news in their life until they know Christ. Is there not? Is there not? Third, sometimes God must depart from a place in order that they might truly seek Him. Sometimes He might have to depart and will depart from a place in order that those there might truly seek Him. Listen, God departed from Israel because of their sin and the sin of the priest and of the people, but now, under Samuel, they would begin to truly seek Him. Now a man was in place, a man that God had put in place, that would lead the people back to God. Sometimes God will withdraw from a church until there is genuine repentance. Sometimes. And it seems as though oftentimes that comes when God brings a man or men in, or even women in, like Samuel, who lead the people back to God. Say, hey, wait a second. Our problem is not the location. Our problem is not the programs. Our problem is not that we don't have money. Our problem is that we're in sin and we haven't sought God. We haven't said, Lord, forgive us and change us and draw our hearts to You, because our hearts have been in 50 other places, but they haven't been on You. Forgive us, God, forgive us. You know what? If that's the spirit of the people, God's going to do stuff. God's going to move. Whether people's hearts are broken, God will move. God will move. And oftentimes, it takes someone to say, we need to cry out for mercy. We need to ask God to forgive us. We need to ask God to forgive us for trying to do things in our own power. Listen, the reason that we have a prayer meeting every Sunday for 10, 15 minutes after service is because we know we can't do anything without Him. We ought always to be praying in our own lives, but certainly as a church. We can't reach the lost on our own. These words mean nothing if the Spirit of God doesn't take them and put them into someone's heart. They're just words. Lastly, nobody wants to hear bad news. Nobody wants to hear bad news. As I said in the beginning, the last thing Eli wanted to hear was that the Ark of God was gone from Israel. Well, I can promise you that the last thing any human being wants to hear is the word guilty. Nobody wants to hear the word guilty. And that is exactly what everyone will hear on the last day when they stand before the judge, Jesus Himself, if they're not born again. If they're not in Christ, they're apart from Christ, and they will hear guilty. And nobody wants to hear that. That's bad news. That is real bad news. Listen, Israel may have lost the Ark of God, but if someone leaves this life unsaved and without Christ, they will lose their soul. They will lose their soul. Now, I know that this is the most distasteful and bad news that anyone can ever hear. But better to hear it now and cry out to the one who can do something about it. Do you not agree? Admit, if today you are the person, you are not saved, you do not love Jesus Christ, you are not born again, you have not surrendered to the King. Hey, listen, admit it if that's the case. Better to admit it and cry out than fool yourself and everybody else thinking all is well, because nobody's going to fool God. Right? Nobody's going to fool Him. And in the end of the day, again, that's all that counts. It's His opinion. And His opinion is true and right and just. Better to cry out now to Him. Admit that you're a guilty sinner before a holy God. And you have merited nothing more than His punishment for it. Then look to the cross. Look to where Jesus bled and died for your sins and claim that is yours. Claim the cross and the Savior on the cross as your King, as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your sin bearer. Claim Him as yours. Claim Him. Cry out to Him. And then cling to the cross. Cling to the cross as your place for cleansing, and cling to Christ's resurrection as your guarantee for eternal life. Personally, not for some nebulous old people, for you, for me. You see, Christ didn't die for a group of just no names. He died for people, individual, particular people. He said to the thief on the cross today, you will be with Me in paradise. So you cry out for you. And if you do, I promise you that God will not write guilty over your name. You will never hear the words guilty. You will hear welcome. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel, Lord. Thank you for the truth. Oh, God, we have hope. We have joy, and we can have peace in Christ, knowing that we have peace with you through Christ. Father, I pray that, Lord, we would not fear. I pray, Lord, that we would know that in Christ we have eternal life. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would never, Lord, depart from or leave the one that we love. And Lord, if we do, I pray we would be quick to repent and come back and do the first works. Father, I pray that we would never in this place hear or see, spiritually speaking, the word Ichabod. Oh God, even this day, Lord, where Ichabod is written over churches, may you bring men and people into those places that would stir them to pray to you, to ask for forgiveness, Lord, to come back to you, to preach the gospel. And oh Lord, you are not impressed with programs and money and people that look like they're alive. Lord, you are impressed with faithfulness. You are impressed, Lord, with those who surrender. Lord, you are impressed with those who suffer for your sake. Lord, that's what impresses you. Those who live for Christ, regardless, Lord, of the circumstances. Father, may we in this place be impressing, so to speak, to you, Father. Lord, take away, Lord, the us in us, that, Lord, we would be all of Christ and none of us. Father, for the soul of the souls in this place that do not know you yet, oh God, I pray, oh, please be pleased, Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon them. Show them the great problem of sin. Show them how, Lord, you hate it. Lord, you abhor iniquity, even as Eric read today from Psalm 5. You hate it. You hate the soul that sins. Oh, Father, please, I pray, impress it upon their hearts, Lord, and show them the one who came to pay for sin. And that they don't have to bear it anymore because Christ bore it for them. Lord, do that work to glorify your own name, we pray. In Jesus, amen.